All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 19, to the text for this series of messages. Psalms 19, and we'll once again begin reading with verse 7, verses 7 through 11, where it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Once again, perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and providing a great reward. All of that and more provided from what's known as the perfect law of liberty. Perfect liberty. I can't speak for you, but for me, that all sounds pretty magnificent, pretty grand. And frankly, I have a real difficult time believing that fickle, finite man has the capability of coming up with something better as government and society's ethical standard. This will be part 5 of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled "A Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty." In the last message, we began our biblical examination of the second paragraph of the Declaration. Let's once again read it in its entirety. Paragraph number 2. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whatever any form, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms of which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. to prove this, let facts be submitted to the candid world. End of that quote of that paragraph. As a result of the last message, I hope you're now able to see, if you didn't already, that not only are rights an entirely non-biblical Enlightenment concept, but worse, to claim what only belongs to our God and Creator is a sacrilegious claim, a usurpation of Yahweh's divine nature and Yahweh's exclusive claim to sovereignty. For 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. Second paragraph, first sentence again, says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Talk about a sentence full of unbiblical nonsense that, tragically, most Christians have bought into. Excuse me, beginning with believing that Antichrist Jefferson's generic God and Creator is one and the same as the God of the Bible, and that his generic God's generic law is one and the same as Yahweh's moral law. That all men are created equal, followed by the Declaration's usurpation of unalienable rights. Yeah, there's unalienable rights. Followed by the Declaration's usurpation of unalienable rights that are exclusively held by the God of the Bible. One of those being cited being liberty. That's only attainable individually via the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, and as society via the Bible's perfect law of liberty, which was not the intent of either the Declaration's signatories or that of the framers of the Constitution 11 years later. Instead, here in America, liberty was officially lost 11 years later when the 18th century founding fathers replaced Yahweh's immutable and perfect law of liberty with their own capricious man-made constitution. When liberty was made a goal, and that's all, and it's still being talked about as such today. A goal. Liberty is a goal, a goal, a goal, a goal. We all got to have liberty. When liberty was made a goal instead of a corollary of implementing Yahweh's perfect law of liberty as the supreme law of the land. Paragraph number 2, sentence 1 and 2 together now. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." Governments are instituted, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed? In other words, from the approval or permission of the governed? Are you kidding me, my fellow Christians? I sure hope that as you read that this time in light of the Scriptures, that you had all kinds of red flags that went up all over the place. And if you didn't, may I suggest to you that you need to spend some more time in the Word of God. To begin with, it's impossible to secure what was never yours to begin with, as evidenced by the last 233 years of American history of what allegedly was supposed to have secured those rights. In understanding the Constitution, 10 things every Christian should know about the supreme law of the land, David Gibbs Jr. and David Gibbs III argue, who wrote the book together, obviously a father and a son, David Gibbs Jr. and David Gibbs III argue on behalf of unalienable rights. On page 21 we find this, quote, "Our rights come from God and not from the state. Therefore, the state cannot take them away. What Uncle Sam gives, Uncle Sam can take away. But our nation's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence, makes clear that our rights are unalienable because they come from God." End of quote. Quoting there from therein again, "Therefore, the state," this is their declaration, "therefore, the state cannot take them away. Therefore, the state cannot take them away." This oft parroted claim sounds wonderful. But is it true? Incredibly, after 233 years of dismal failure, Christians and patriots, and I'm sorry to have to say, like mindless drones and robots, are still repeating this hollow lie. One of the alleged rights Jefferson's claim the constitutional republic secures is that of life. And if you believe that fabrication, I recommend you go and consult the millions of infants slaughtered in their mother's womb, not only sanctioned by, but financed by the very government that was supposed to secure their protection. How secure, how protected do you think today's unborn feel by Jefferson's promise? Talk about swelling words of vanity and promises of liberty by those enslaved by their own corruption, per 2 Peter 2:17 through 19. How about when it comes to securing the amendment with the wording, "shall not be infringed"? The Second Amendment, brethren, is arguably the most infringed, licensed, and limited amendment of all 27. And one day almost certainly to be whittled away completely or abolished altogether. That's where it's headed. The Constitution, born of Jefferson's Declaration, has been impotent to secure even the amendment not to be infringed, or any other rights that man never had a claim to anyway. Just like Patrick Henry prophetically declared to the Virginia Ratifying Convention in 1788, here are his words again, quote, "I say our privileges and rights are in danger." Patrick Henry didn't understand himself that he had no rights. But nevertheless, "I say our privileges and rights are in danger. The new form of government will effectually oppress and ruin the people." Was he prophetic or was he prophetic? "In some parts of the plan before you, the great rights of freemen are endangered, and in other parts, absolutely taken away. There will be no checks, no real balances in this government. What can avail your spacious, imaginary balances, your rope dancing, chain rattling, ridiculous, ideal checks and contrivances?" Man, was he an orator. "And yet, who knows," he goes on to say, "the dangers that this new system may produce." He says there's more coming down the road, known as Hosea's whirlwind. The constitutional framers, in rejecting God's law, Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1, they sowed the wind. And we're now reaping the whirlwind. And he couldn't see the future so well that he could see all that was going to come from it. So he's talking about the whirlwind. He says, and yet who knows the dangers that this new system may produce? They are out of sight of the common people. They cannot foresee latent consequences. The whirlwind that we're reaping today, 233 years later. I mean, a whirlwind that's intensifying with every day that passes anymore. And then he ends at least this part of his speech, and this wasn't but a small portion of it. He says, I see great jeopardy in this new government. End of quote. He's, of course, referring to the Constitutional Republic, born of the Constitution at the Constitution Convention that he himself refused to attend as one of Virginia's delegates, declaring, I smelled a rat. Indeed, he did. Gibbs and Gibbs declared, what Uncle Sam gives, Uncle Sam can take away. Precisely. Precisely. Because rights don't come from the God of the Bible, but therefore instead from the state. The state can take them away at its pleasure, which is precisely what's been done. The truth is, fine-tuning the truth here. The truth is, you cannot deprive man of what he never possessed in the first place. On the other hand, convince man he possesses non-existent human rights, and you can easily manipulate and control him by keeping him ever trying to regain what was never his and never will be. In turn, this also keeps him from focusing on his responsibilities before God. Responsibilities based upon Yahweh's immutable moral law. I mean, think about this. Yahweh's law does not recognize rights, God-given or otherwise. Only God-required responsibilities. People, you know, think about this. People who demand their rights, everybody wants their rights, rights, rights. I think I mentioned this in the last message or the message before, that I've got a blog article called Rights, Rights. Everybody wants their rights. People who demand their rights, they're like children, focused only on themselves. People who pursue right, not rights, but righteousness, are focused on Yahweh and their fellow man. The former person promotes a government of, by, and for the people, for me. The latter person promotes a government of, by, and for God, based upon his perfect law of liberty that promotes responsibilities, not rights. And now, how about that last phrase of sentence 2 of paragraph 2 of the Declaration of Independence, quote, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, end of quote. Deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Talk about a red flag. Unless, of course, you can produce something, anything, from the Scriptures validating such a claim, talk about a red flag. Is there anything in the Bible that comes even close to that statement, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed? Of course not. That statement is humanism of the rankest sort. God doesn't look to the consent of the governed for permission to establish biblical government or otherwise. And such claims was not at all unique to Thomas Jefferson. That just wasn't a one-time statement for the sake of the Declaration of Independence. Not in any way. as would be expected, such was common fare with Jefferson's contemporary theistic rationalists, also known as constitutional framers and founding fathers. For example, in one of his many arguments on behalf of the Constitution, James Madison, considered the father of the Constitution, revealed where ultimate power resides in a constitutional republic. This is from the Federalist, number 46, on page 217, quote, "As the people," listen to these quotes, "as the people are the only legitimate fountain of power." Let me read it again. "As the people are the only legitimate fountain of power." And then later he says, "It is from them that the constitutional charter, under which the several branches of government, is derived." Alexander Hamill stated it similarly in the Federalist number 22 on page 135. Quote, "The fabric of American empire, or of the American empire, ought to rest on the solid basis of the consent of the people." The very statement out of the Declaration of Independence. "The fabric of the American empire ought to rest on the solid basis of the consent of the people. The streams of national power ought to flow immediately from that pure, original fountain of all legitimate authority." End of his quote. George Washington, who presided over the Constitutional Convention as its president, confirmed the same self-originating authority in his farewell address, where he said, "This government, the offspring of our own choice." End of quote. Talk about metaphorically slapping God's sovereign face. John Adams confessed to the same humanism regarding the state's constitutions. He said this, "It will never be pretended that any person employed in that service," that is the establishment of the state's constitutions, "it will never be pretended that any person employed in that service had interviews with the gods or were in any degree under the inspiration of heaven. It will forever be acknowledged," he later writes, "that these governments were contrived merely by the use of reason and the senses." And then later, 13 governments, that is, of the original states, "thus founded on the natural authority of the people alone." End of his quote. And these are men who constitutionalists are promoting as Christians? You couldn't get any more biblically seditious than what we just read from these men. Now, while it's true that the original state constitutions were more biblical than the federal constitution, in many of their components, they were mere images of the federal constitution created 11 years after the Declaration of Independence. Following are some samples from some of the state constitutions. Now, you'll see these same state constitutions quoted by Christians where they have cherry-picked what sounds Christian out of them to make them, to somehow baptize them as being Christian and biblical. Well, let's read some more out of these as well. Following are samplings from some of the state constitutions, some of which were retained beyond the adoption of the federal constitution, as reflected in their dates. North Carolina's very same date, 1776, Declaration of Rights, Article 1, quote, "Power is inherent in them," referring to the people. "Power is inherent in them, and therefore all just authority in the institutions of political society is derived from the people." End of quote. Why would we expect anything different? The men who formed the Constitution and many who were signatories of the Declaration were the same men. Same cut of, and even if they weren't, they were of the same cut of men. New York, 1776, Article 1, quote, "No authority shall on any pretense whatsoever be exercised over the people or the members of this state, but such as shall be derived from and granted by them." Speaking of the people, end of quote. Massachusetts, 1789, Part 1, Article 5, quote, "All power residing originally in the people and being derived from them, the several magistrates and officers of government vested with authority, whether legislative, executive, or judicial." Pennsylvania, 1790, Article 9, Section 2, quote, "All power is inherent in the people, and all free governments are founded on their authority," end of quote. And Delaware, 1792, from the preamble, quote, "All political power is vested in and derived from the people only," end of quote. Yeah, those are sure Christian documents, aren't they? As much as Aaron's golden calf, because he dubbed it Yahweh. Consequently, don't overlook that a return to the Articles of Confederation or the states' constitutions, so often touted by today's 10th Amendment advocates, will not solve America's present propensity for humanism, or America's present national woes created by both the federal and the state's humanistic constitutions alike. Born from Jefferson's humanistic declaration that audaciously declared that just powers are derived from the consent of the governed. Which is just another way of declaring the unbiblical sovereignty of man over himself, an outright rejection of Yahweh's exclusive authority over man and government and society, with or without the consent of the governed. Sounds to me like Jefferson and his renegade compatriots could have used a 7-year hiatus in the wilderness. Turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, after hearing Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we find the following beginning with verse 19. Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 19 through 25, where it says, "And then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. And Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Verse 20, The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto the heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with dew, the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 times pass over him, 7 years. This, verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Jump down to verses 29 through 31. "At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And after the 7 years, the prophecy is fulfilled. He's cast, banished into the wilderness for 7 years. And after the 7 years were completed, let's pick it up with verses 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And at the end of the 7 days, verse 34 again, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise God, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. Finally humbled. It took 7 years to humble this guy. And mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Verse 37, And I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, and all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. We best be careful, lest we find ourselves complicit in the sins of a bunch of antichrist and theistic rationalists. We best be careful for 1 John 1:7-11, lest we find ourselves banished to the wilderness. All right. Are you still donning your Bible spectacles? Paragraph 2, sentences 2 and 3. 2 and 3, beginning with sentence 2, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Man-made governments cannot secure anything. Well, other than, of course, what they line their own pockets with and what they have stolen and not. Well, in some cases, by the consent of the people. If the Constitutional Republic couldn't do it, no other man-made government's going to get it done either. Continuing, dry quote, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, end of quote. There's nothing just about anything done by the consent of the governed, the majority of whom, don't forget, per Matthew 7:13, are in the broad way leading to destruction. Continuing, sentence number 3, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. It says it's the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government. Question, is it our right, is it our right to do so, or our responsibility to do so? As Christians, subject of the King of Kings, it's not our right to do so, it's our obligation to do so. Per Romans 12:21, Romans 13:1-7, 1 Corinthians 6:1-6, 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, 1 Timothy 1:8-11, etc. When Romans 13:1-7, for example, is understood as the Apostle Paul intended it, as dictated by its context, not only does Romans 13 have absolutely nothing to do with secular government, it's our commission, not optional right, but our mandate for biblical dominion over government and society as a whole, and thereby to alter or abolish any form of government of, by, and for man, or for the people. That's invariably contrary, opposed, yea, destructive to government of, by, and for God. Romans 12:21 tells us this. We won't need to turn there. You'll recognize it. It says, do not be overcome with evil. Everybody amens that. Do not, you know, as a Christian, of course, we don't want to be overcome with evil. Amen and amen. Do not be overcome with evil. But that's not where the verse ends. It goes on to say, but overcome, literally subdue, evil with good. End of quote. That's our commission in a nutshell. And that commission doesn't end at the doorsteps of government. Do you find that in your Bible? That commission doesn't end. Do not be overcome with evil. Do not be overcome with evil government. But overcome evil government with good government. That commission doesn't end at the doorsteps of government. In fact, Romans 12:21 is strategically located at the scriptural doorstep of Romans 13:1 through 7. Romans 12:21 is the verse immediately preceding Romans 13:1 through 7. It's the last verse of Romans chapter 12. Take out the chapter subdivision and it leads right into what we find in the next seven verses in Romans 13, in which Paul depicts a biblical government established upon the Bible's triune and integral moral law, as all biblical government would have to be, and adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God who are a continual, verse 6, blessing to the righteous and terror to the wicked, verses 3 and 4. I would recommend, if you haven't already read it, I'll send you one free if you don't have one, and you don't have to worry about either reading it online or unless you prefer to, because it is available on our online book pages on both of our websites. But I'll send you a free copy of the book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion. That's the title. I'll give you the subtitle here in a minute. The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion. That's the greatest emphasis of the book. The subtitled 10 Reasons, 10, I could say, contextual reasons, why Romans 13 is not about secular government. You've heard me say it, many of you, before. The one word continually in verse 6. Amplifying verses 3 and 4. Men who are a continual blessing to the righteous, and a continual terror to the wicked, alone dictates that Romans 13, 1 through 7 has nothing to do with secular government. It is describing, it's our mandate, our commission for establishing biblical government over our dominion mandate for biblical government and over a biblical society. Now, what's all of this say about, therefore, our responsibility to work toward replacing the biblically seditious constitutional republic born of the biblically adverse Declaration of Independence? Rather than vainly attempting to save what can never be saved, it's amazing how many Christians, patriots of course as well, who their emphasis is on saving the Constitutional Republic and voting in the right people so that it can be done, despite the last 233 years of utter failure of the Constitutional Republic's unbiblical election system, of electing biblically unqualified men into unbiblical positions of leadership, and who swear to uphold the biblically seditious constitution of the land. It is incredibly, it is It is tragic how many Christians today are promoting that system rather than vainly attempting, trying to uphold the unbiblical constitution or constitutional republic, rather than vainly attempting to save what can never be saved. That is the constitutional republic built on sand. Not on the rock, but on sand, and a house divided since its inception and never more so than what we see right now. We've been commissioned, rather than trying to save what can't be saved, we're commissioned to overcome evil government with good government. Good government as only God Himself can define and determine. And already has. Per Exodus 18:21, Deuteronomy 4:5-8, Romans 13:1-7, etc. All right, back to paragraph 2, sentence 3. Just to finish this out here, it says again, quote, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. End of that quote. Red flag. And first, do not overlook that's as much an endorsement for any man-made government as it is for what 11 years later became the United States Constitution. Regardless the nation in which you reside, if the present form of government of, by, and for the people is abusive, you have the right, according to Jefferson, the alleged right, of course, according to Thomas Jefferson, to replace it with what you hope will be a better form of government of, by, and for the people. And because all forms of government of, by, and for the people are built on sand and ultimately houses divided, they are thus inherently self-destructive. If God doesn't destroy them before they destroy themselves. And thus, that which was promoted by Thomas Jefferson and the other signatories is inevitably a never-ending experiment in trying to find a better form of man-made government. An experiment in futility, which will never end until each nation's people recognize that what they're looking for can only be realized in government of, by, and for our God. Back to paragraph 2, sentence 3, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, to institute a new government, lay its foundations on such principles, and organizing its powers in such form as to them seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. End of quote. Red flag, red flag. In such forms as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Can you say unabashed humanism? Where in the Bible do you find anything where God leaves it to the people to decide their own form of government as to what they determine will make them most happy? Talk about a recipe for disaster. Case in point, the biblically contrary constitutional republic that's destroyed man's happiness in multifarious ways, as with all governments of man's own making, juxtaposed with what's perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and providing a great reward. Man, listen to me, man cannot fix his own problems, either individually or collectively. And yet, that's what many of today's Christians laud as allegedly occurring in the late 18th century. At the hands of men in rebellion to their God and Creator. Incredible. Tragic. Deplorably sad. Time for Christians to wake up and remove the shackles, some of them self-imposed, that they have willingly allowed to be put upon themselves. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, we've got a race to run. It's a race of endurance. And we need to lay aside all of the extra weight of the sin and rebellion and idolatry that has come with this incredible system from 1776 on and 1787 on. God forgive us. In fact, let's just ask Him to do that. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, and we beg Your forgiveness because we have rejected You in so many different ways, individually and collectively. And Father, instead of examining everything by Your Word, we've adopted these documents that are so fulfilled with humanism and idolatry and self-elevation that they're full of misery in their results, and yet we've idolized them just like our fathers of old under the old covenant have when they rebelled against You. Forgive us, Father, and open our hearts and minds. Open the hearts and minds of our people. Use these messages. Use this series, Lord, to accomplish Your purposes, to bring glory to Your name, to advance Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, to reach and teach the remnant, and to bring the wicked unto judgment. Let it be so, Lord, to Your praise, glory, and honor. We ask these things, we claim them now, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.